Well, hey, everyone, and good morning. I am feeling energized today because, there's a few reasons. Number one, I was able to take a nice little trip with my family for a much-needed vacation last week, and so that was great. And also, another one of our pastors, Jonathan Gluck, preached a great word in my absence. And so I always want to take any opportunity that I have to brag on the other elders that are here pastoring alongside me at Mosaic Church. So Jonathan Gluck, Brandon Albritton, Joey McDuffie, and Jason Coe are some of my very best friends and some of the most committed to Jesus and his church men that I have ever had the privilege of knowing. And so if you know any of them, I'm sure that you agree with that. And so, Jonathan, thank you, brother, for preaching such a strong and encouraging word from a tough passage last week. And thanks for the prime example that you are of God's love to this church by giving it the gift of faithful leadership and Bible teaching. So love you, man. That's reason number one that I'm feeling energized today. And the second reason is I think this is the, if I've done my math correctly, this is the 11th and final week that we will be pre-recording our services as a result of the recent pandemic. Next Sunday, June the 7th, is going to be our very first Sunday back gathering together here at the building. And so if you've missed the details on Facebook, just a reminder, first of all, that they are there. They are on Facebook if you want to go take a look, but also just let me give just a quick rundown here. And so like mostly every other organization that holds mass gatherings, our plan for getting back to normal is a phased plan. And so it will come in stages. June 7th, next week, will mark the beginning of our first and most cautious stage. And so while we'll be coming back together in person, there will be a lot of stipulations to that. And so we'll be abiding by wise social distancing measures. We'll have two services, one at 9 a.m. and one at 10:30 a.m. to ensure that we're not going over about a 50% capacity in our sanctuary. We'll do things like keep the doors propped open. We'll be suspending the use of paper bulletins, suspending the passing of offering buckets and the Lord's Supper. We'll be blocking off every other row of seats, removing pens, offering envelopes, paper Bibles in the seats, and we'll suspend all hospitality beverages and things like that that we would normally provide. Also, we won't be having any of our kids' ministry classes or student ministry gatherings. Now, obviously, this can present a challenge for some of our families with a lot of children and or small children. And so we will, as always, have our nursing mother's room open with a live feed. But we will also have an overflow room with the service being streamed in, probably the multipurpose room over in our kids' building there for if any of our children happen to get restless, and so that we can have the ability to accommodate families who'll be worshiping together without the usual assistance of our kids' ministry. And so based on the survey that many of you filled out several weeks ago, these precautions seem to be what most of you have been hopeful for in a first stage of regathering. But obviously, we know there will be some of you who choose to remain at home just a little longer. And so we are also working diligently to set up a way for you to watch the service live for the next couple of months, if you would so choose to do that. And so stay tuned to our Facebook page in the next week for details on how that will work if you determine that to be the best plan for you and for your family. And once we get past this first stage that we anticipate to go through about the entirety of June, our plan is to tentatively move back to one service and begin reincorporating our kids' ministry in July. But in doing that, we will be as wise and cautious as we can. We'll continue to forego goldfish, snacks, and drinks, and things like that. We'll have hand sanitizing stations set up all over the place to keep, and we'll do our best to keep everyone free of having to touch surfaces like doorknobs and offering buckets and things like that, okay? And then, while we can't predict the future, our hope and our prayer is that by about August, we will be able to shift into what will be like a new normal for us. I'm sure there will continue to be a heightened awareness of personal space and hand washing and so forth, but as many said at the beginning of this whole thing, those are probably things we should have been a bit more mindful of anyway. So, all right, well, I hope that you're as excited as I am about the fact that we get to come back together as a church family, even though it's going to look a little bit different for a little while. Everyone I talk to has been saying the same things, and just more or less that not being able to gather and to see our friends face to face has just really done a number on us. And if you're like me, everything's kind of just been sort of shrouded in this just cloud of weirdness. And I really think that's primarily because God has not wired us to be isolated, but in his image, he has made us to be in close-knit community with one another. And so whatever it looks like to get back to that, I'm ready for it. I hope you are too. And if you're able, Lord willing, I'll see you here at the building next week on June 7th. Okay, so with that, let's hop back into the book of Hebrews. But just a little note about our text this morning. We're moving backwards. Okay, several weeks ago, I had a brother scheduled to preach from these verses, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, for his very first sermon. But because of the unforeseen quarantine, and it would have meant him preaching in an empty room, we just didn't feel like that was right to make him do that. And so I moved his text up to today, because I thought surely we'd be back together by now. Clearly, I was wrong, and so I went ahead and took this text back for myself, and we'll be letting him preach another time later in the year. Maybe you don't care a whole lot about those details. That's okay. But for those of you who know that we preach through books of the Bible, I didn't want you to be confused about why we're kind of doing a weird jump here from chapter 6 back to chapter 2. And so anyway, that's the explainer there for you. So let's pray and we'll talk about God's word. Well, Father, we are thankful for this day and all of the varied graces that come along with life and the privilege of being able to worship you freely today. Lord, though this has been a terribly strange season fraught with different challenges and trials, we are thankful for the lessons and faith you teach us when we're stretched and tried by our circumstances. And one in particular, Lord, that I believe has been pretty common in this body is simply just the tendency we have to be shaken and moved by the currents of our culture and circumstances. And so I'm thankful for your special provision of this passage today as we're on the cusp of coming back together and beginning to move toward normal again. And so God, for those of us who may have drifted, I pray that we would examine our hearts and our faith to see why that is, and that in your mercy that you would draw us back to yourself. As we discuss your word now, I pray that I would be faithful to the text and helpful to this body in drawing out principles for application, and if necessary, God, that you would grant repentance. As always, I ask that you would help me to be clear and to be bold for your glory and for our joy. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, in the Christian faith, there is a profound but difficult truth that we will all wind up wrestling with in some way, shape, or form, not just once, but many times over throughout our lives. It's the reality that while trusting Jesus for salvation and eternal life gives us the greatest possible understanding and measure of joy possible this side of eternity, that does not mean that life will be easier. Joy does not equate to ease. It equates more to a soul-level gladness and peace in Christ, despite whether we experience ease or not. And in fact, sometimes the lives of believers are incredibly difficult, even painful and confusing at certain points, occurring much more often than we would choose for ourselves. And if you study the gospel accounts very much, you'll pick up on this trend where Jesus is consistently alluding to this reality. He does not want people to follow him for the wrong reasons and wind up disillusioned. And because he does not want that, there are several occasions on which he actually seems to be purposefully turning people away from following him. And it's because when you truly follow and place saving faith in Jesus, the confession is not, hooray, I have Jesus, and now everything is going to go awesome for me. No, it's praise God. Jesus found me, and now regardless of what I may go through in this life, his grace is sufficient for me, and the hope of eternal life with him is empowering enough for me to persevere, even through the toughest challenges that life may present. And the reason that I lead off with this is because the topic of conversation in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is the concept of spiritual drift. And if many of us are honest, I think that difficult moments or seasons in our lives create kind of this open window into our hearts where we are able to see more clearly how well our faith is or is not operating. And the reason that the solidity or firmness of our faith is often exposed or uncovered in the midst of difficulty is because it's easy to look stable and strong in times that are good, when everything's going well, but stability is tough to fake when the seas get turbulent, right? I think that's logical. It's also biblical. And so I want you to remember with me the first century historical context that the audience of Hebrews was living in. They were Jewish Christians who had begun to experience some persecution and mistreatment for their new commitment to Jesus Christ, which was a trial that you can only imagine would make the subtle slide back into Judaism a real temptation, since Jews were a people who already had Roman support and protection where Christians did not. Right? And so with that initial framework, let's read this short text and see how it speaks to us today. Let's pick it up in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, I wish right now that this text was not so detached from its literary context, but if you've been following along through this series, hopefully you'll recall that the author of Hebrews begins the whole letter off in chapter 1 with an awesome elaboration on the supremacy of Christ. In other words, that Jesus is in fact God himself in human flesh, and that his perfect life, his powerful ministry, his atoning death, his triumphant resurrection and ascension, those things in total are referred to as the gospel. And that gospel is the final authoritative word from God to man about who he is and how we can have a restored relationship with him beginning in this life and lasting for all eternity. And then, on the heels of this message regarding the supremacy of Christ, the author explains why his Jewish Christian audience should not be engaged in angel worship, which is pretty obvious, right? If you know who Jesus really is, it makes no sense to worship the supernatural beings that he created to serve himself and us in matters pertaining to salvation. Like if I'm gone for an extended period of time and send a letter to my wife about how much I love her, it would make no sense for her to run out and kiss the mailman, right? That would be silly and weird. And so chapter one explains that Jesus is the Son of God and the creator of all things who radiates the full essence of God the Father. And so no one else is worthy of our worship and adoration, spiritual preoccupation, except him. He deserves it all. And so that's what being a Christian is all about, giving it all, giving our very lives to Jesus as worship, because he is our Savior, he is our Lord, our God, our King, the lover of our souls, our very best friend. And if that sounds radical, then good. I mean for it to. Jesus is everything to the church. He is our soul, he's our sole focus. The whole Bible points to him. Human history revolves around him. The universe is held together by him. And for those who trust him in faith, our eternity will be spent enjoying and praising him forever and ever. Therefore, says the author of Hebrews, because of who Jesus is, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so he is saying, if all that stuff is true, if the message of the gospel is true, and it is, that we had better think it through pretty intently. It would be awful to just drift away, to slowly and unintentionally be swept away from the most important realities in the world. And so concerning the prospect of this sort of drift, Al Mohler profoundly says, in the ocean, those who row in the wrong direction are not the only ones who fail to reach their desired destination. It's also those who do not row at all. In other words, it's not only those who follow after the false religions and philosophies of the world who will wind up in an eternity apart from God, but also those who dispassionately even maybe think well of Jesus without giving their all to him as the only divine and sovereign King that he is. And thus, the first point that I think we need to give some thought to today is that the Bible consistently defines genuine faith as a principle meant to be actively practiced, not simply an idea passively affirmed. Now, if you've heard me teach very much, you might be getting tired of hearing me say stuff like this, but as long as we're talking about the Bible, I just can't seem to get away from it, okay? Faith is not an ethereal, intangible, ambiguous idea that spiritual people just sort of assent to mentally and that they kind of just give a passive head nod to. No. Faith is believing God and allowing all of the actions of your life to be shaped by that believing. And so when I say faith is believing God, I mean that to be distinct from the low bar of belief in God, okay? So belief in God and believing God are two different things. The devil has a strong belief in God, and yet that's not faith. Believing God, on the other hand, is hearing his word, trusting it, and walking in obedience to him because of that trust. That's the principle of faith. And the Bible is just shot through with examples of people who either show through their actions that they believed God and thus were obedient to him, or that they did not believe God, and it resulted in sin and disobedience. And so The clearest place we see this principle explained, I think, is in the book of James, where Jesus' brother, James, makes these very clear successive statements regarding the active component of faith. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he says the famous, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And then if you drop down to James chapter 2, verse 14, he gives these two back-to-back rhetorical questions. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then in verse 22, you see for Abraham that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And so really, James teases apart the ideas of faith and works, but he is doing it to show that if you remove the responsive activity of good works from the principle of faith and leave it as this kind of passive idea, it becomes incomplete, right? It's no longer faith. It's just unverifiable, unfruitful, kind of mental assent. And so when the author of Hebrews says to his audience that they must pay much closer attention to the message of the gospel that they have heard, he's saying that they need to press in and be more actively engaged with their faith in Christ, because a faith not practiced is useless at best, and at worst, it's not actually faith at all. But either way, the thing he wants us to know is that faith unattended to will lead to drift. Okay? Faith unattended to will lead to drift. And that's not good, right? For the Christians listening, that should sound frightening to us, that we are capable in our flesh of neglecting our faith in the gospel and drifting away from Jesus. Now, I want to reiterate something that Jonathan said last week, because I think the author is hitting on this kind of nuanced idea again in this text, that it is not possible to lose your salvation. We established that very clearly. If you didn't hear Jonathan's sermon, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. Nothing is able to separate genuine believers from the love of God, and nothing is able to snatch genuine believers out of the sovereign hand of God. And so that said, I would put forward that thinking through the concept of spiritual drift is going to draw up the necessity for us to differentiate between genuine believers and more nominal believers. We've talked about nominal believers a good bit in this book so far, but nominal means in name only. And Jonathan did a great job helping us to visualize who these people are. They're people who come up really close to Jesus and thus have physical and relational proximity to Christian community, but they never actually walk through the doorway of saving faith, right? And I love the illustration Jonathan gave. It's like there's a party going on inside a nice, cool house on a summer day, and the nominal Christian walks up to the door, is invited in, feels the cool, refreshing breeze of the AC waft out of the door, but ultimately just decides to kind of stand on the porch and never go in. And so they're in proximity to the church, and they see the offer of the gospel and even maybe experience some of its good benefits, but ultimately they never walk through the door and join the party, right? They never truly trust in Jesus in faith. And when this type of nominal believer drifts, that tends to be where we see that what the Bible calls apostasy. And the modern Christian culture would maybe call deconstruction. It's where someone claims to have been a Christian at one time, but then later retracts that claim, right? And so in thinking about the concept of spiritual drift, we know from the New Testament's teaching that occasionally we will see some people drift away from Christianity altogether. And so this term drift is helpful because it articulates the reality that departure from Christianity is usually not something that results from a large, isolated instance, but from a long series of small compromises. And in recent years, as I've read, you know, more and more about celebrity Christians that wind up deconstructing and renouncing their faith, this is almost always what they say, right? They didn't just decide one night on a whim that they weren't a Christian anymore. It's a long process where, as we know, you know, from Scripture, they were never truly placing their faith in Christ in the first place, but they usually begin with having some kind of internal struggle or question about the trustworthiness of God. If there was any kind of external practice of reading and prayer, then that drops off. Usually there are other influences that come in at this point, whether it's philosophical influences that argue directly against Christianity or maybe just social influences that are just not compatible with a Christian worldview. Then they back away from any kind of Christian community, and so they're isolated, right? And eventually, after this process of small compromises has taken its course, they just drift off, and they tend to say something along the lines of, hey, you know, I tried the Christian thing, and it just didn't really work out for me. But the truth is, for the nominal Christian who drifts away, they'll often say they tried Christianity, but really, they didn't. They didn't. They tried to come close to Christians, and they tried the mental ascent of belief in God while never actually believing God. Now, a lot of that's an elaboration and review, okay, of what we discussed last week. But I wanted to reiterate that again because in our time and context, it's really important that we're able to understand the category of nominal Christianity because it's rampant. It's very rampant. But what about spiritual drift for genuine believers, right? Is that possible or does drift just indicate an insincerity of faith every time? And because of this question, I'm continually thankful for the Apostle Peter, not because he necessarily gives us the answer, but because he himself kind of is the answer. We see in Galatians chapter 2 that after so many occasions of foolishly arguing with Jesus and then even betraying Jesus, that even post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, after Peter has been given great prominence and power by Jesus to be the leader of the apostles for the early church, Paul has to rebuke Peter openly because he winds up drifting away from the gospel and leading some people astray temporarily. And so the reality is that genuine believers are able to drift from the gospel. And I believe that the remaining three verses of our text this morning give us some insight into how that happens. Let's read our text again and we'll see. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So how is it possible? How is it possible for genuine believers to drift? Well, the key phrase here is the neglect of our great salvation. See, neglecting to exercise trust and stand in awe of God will allow the currents of culture, circumstances, and common things to draw us away from him. The author is really saying, if I could summarize it here, he's saying, guys, you need to be more engaged in living out your faith because look back at the old covenant, right? God punished those who were disobedient and unbelieving, but now we have Jesus, and what we're to do is crystal clear. We just follow him. We follow him, right? And for that, we have his words and we have the words of the apostles, and God has attested to the trustworthiness of the gospel message through signs and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to the church. This is like Christianity 101, really. What he's telling them to do is to actively live out their faith because the Christian faith is so reasonable. It really is. Our message is incredibly reliable. And so why would we not press in and actively study and meditate on the message of the gospel that we have been given? But the truth is, we don't all do that like we should, do we? And just like the trial of persecution for the original audience was causing them to shrink back, I think the same thing really tends to happen with us sometimes. Perhaps many of us, I don't know how many, but perhaps many of us are dealing with the effects of it right now from the trials of this pandemic. If you're honest, while having more time at home should have freed up more time for you to read your Bible and stand in awe of who God is, and it should have freed up more time to exercise your trust in Him through prayer. Instead, though this doesn't make a ton of sense, maybe you kind of went the other way, right? And as these past 12 weeks or so have flown by, you've come to realize that your faith maybe was not as stable as you thought it was. You know, maybe you had rhythms like Sunday service and community group and Bible studies that were keeping you somewhat tethered. But when the tether was cut by the stay-at-home order, now the currents of culture and circumstance and just common things have begun to pull you away from regular fellowship with the Lord. This is the kind of drift that happens even to genuine believers when they aren't paying close attention to their faith like they should be. And for those who have ears to hear it and hearts to receive it, honestly, this time right now is a great opportunity of grace to repent for where we weren't paying attention, right? It's not okay to not pay close attention to your faith, but by the grace of God, it will be okay for those of us who recognize it and call out to Christ to reel us back in. And really, that's the difference. That's the difference between the genuine Christian who drifts and the nominal Christian who drifts. The believer feels the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is discontent to drift away from the Lord and calls out in desperation and in prayer for God to bring them back onto the course where they have gotten off. Spiritual drift it's inevitable, really. I mean, it happened to Peter. It was happening to this audience here, the original audience of Hebrews, and it will happen to us. The question is, how will we respond when we realize that we've drifted away from the gospel? Right? In Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said that at the end of the age, he says, lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so the first best way that we can endure in our faith is to actually endure in our faith, regardless of circumstances. That's the best way. But the second best way made available to us by the gospel is to repent and to seek the mercy that's made available to us in Christ when we know that we have not endured as we ought. So if you find yourself having drifted today, that would be my encouragement to you. That would be my encouragement to you. The good and bad news regarding the danger of drift is that awareness is half the battle. Okay, like if you're beginning to realize a subtle trend of drifting away from the gospel in tough seasons. That's good. That's a good thing. It's not good that you've drifted, okay? But it's good that you are seeing your sinful tendency to drift when you aren't paying Jesus the attention that he deserves. Right? As a preacher, I feel compelled to tell you the other half of the battle today, because I just love to give practical application. I want to tell you what to do, right? That's going to have to wait until next week when we get back into Hebrews chapter 6. And so in the meantime, as you examine your faith at the end of this quarantine, ask the Lord to reveal to you any of the ways in which you may have been drifting from him. Receive the mercy that he desires to give to you in your drifting. Course correct, and thank him for the kindness and the grace to not let go even when we do. Let's pray. Well, God, we love you, and we thank you for your word that is faithful, never to condemn, but always to convict where needed. And my prayer in closing is that this text was a reminder to all of us that we need to continue to pay close attention to the message of the gospel and how it is continuously informing our faith, especially in challenging seasons when it's easy to pull back and allow ourselves to drift. So, Father, I pray that we would learn not to do that, but to press in and stay engaged with you, exercising our trust day by day and always standing in awe of who you are. Lord, we don't want to be thrown off course by the currents of our culture or shaken by our circumstances or choked out by the cares of the world and common things, but we desire to remain fixed on you, Jesus. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.